Let us pray. Lord God, we pray on this Father's Day that you as our Heavenly Father would speak into our hearts and our lives and guide us one more day and a little bit closer to you to walk in your ways. And this morning we ask that you would give us better understanding of our enemy's tactics so that when those temptations come, that we are better able to walk with you and stand with you and say no to Satan and rebuff his attacks. Keep our hearts and our minds focused on you and your word this morning as we share it in Jesus' name and ask your spirit to work among us. Amen. You have some message notes to follow along this morning. We'll be focusing on the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Lessons from a snake. I think I said this before, I hate snakes. And the only lesson that I probably have learned very clearly is the only good snake's a dead snake. And I know some of you would challenge me on that, and rightly so, because I know probably by percentage the amount of deadly or poisonous snakes compared to those that have a good purpose and a good role in our gardens and nature and the ecosystem is probably far fewer that are dangerous than those that are helpful. But my problem is, I haven't taken the time to learn which ones are good and which ones are bad. And probably if I did that, I'd be better equipped to identify whether to be afraid of that snake or just say hello to it and move on. And some of you have been around Central Texas for a while, probably have educated yourself on what the poisonous snakes look like and how to avoid the danger that those snakes present. As we look at the scripture, the snake that permeates from Genesis 3 throughout the scripture is, in my opinion, the only good thing is to have him dead. And we probably don't have to make too much discernment to say, is that a good snake or a bad snake? But we need to understand how the snake works so that we don't get bit spiritually. And those are some of the lessons we want to learn from Genesis chapter 3. And if any of you are familiar with the author C.S. Lewis and maybe have read his writing called The Screwtape Letters, it's a fascinating read, and C.S. Lewis wrote it from a standpoint of what Screwtape, as one of the demons, was teaching Wormwood. And it gives insights into how, from the demonic point of view, they work on Christians. So I'll whet your appetite, but this maybe message takes a little bit of that approach to kind of step into the tactics of the snake, of the serpent, of Satan, to understand those tactics, so we can identify them when they're happening to us and better say no and better walk away and better handle the snake so we don't get bit or perish eternally. Because that's really what the snake wants, the serpent, that ancient dragon as we've read about and we've sung about, that occurs in Genesis chapter 3. We don't know a lot about what happened between Genesis chapter 2, where God looked at everything he had made and it was very good. The angelic world is part of that creation. Angels are not eternal in that they have no beginning. What we understand is they have no end. They don't suffer death. And in that angelic world, Satan wanted a position higher than what he was given. And so he rebelled against God, and God says, fine, you don't want to be part of my kingdom, and you don't want to enjoy my presence. And God created hell for Satan and all those that chose to follow him, which are evil angels or demons. And perhaps this text leads us to some questions we maybe not fully know until we get to heaven, and maybe we won't care once we get there. Why did God not fully demolish Satan Why did he give him some influence in the world around? I don't know if I have a great answer to that, other than he did. And as we face temptations and we face what Satan is doing, it is an opportunity each time, as Jesus said in our gospel lesson, my mother and brother and sisters are those that do my Father's will. And so Adam and Eve were not robots in that they just walked around going, doing everything God desired, although they had the heart and the mindset because they are created perfect, they had the ability not to sin. But as we see, they also had the ability to sin. And as Satan presented his temptations in Genesis chapter 3, the tactics of the snake haven't changed a whole lot. In fact, at all. He just found a couple that really worked, and he keeps using them. So in some ways, this lesson isn't that hard if we can remember a couple key lessons from the snake that will help us to walk more closely with our Savior and avoid being bit. So let's look at them in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Let's just pause there. There's something unique about the serpent, the snake, just in regard to God's creation. And the word that's used, crafty, has this shrewdness, this capacity for understanding, but generally this capacity for understanding is used to focus on evil. So how much that entails the snake, and as we'll see later, there is this enmity, this friction between human beings and snakes that go all the way back here to Genesis 3. So if you're afraid of snakes, you have perhaps some spiritual and biblical basis to have that fear. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. And as we know from other parts of Scripture, Satan takes over that serpent and uses that serpent to communicate to the woman, to Eve. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Now, some commentators suggest that Eve added to what God had said. I'm not going to really get into that discussion or that debate. There could have been more details than what we have in Genesis chapter 2 in regard to what God told Adam to pass on to his wife Eve. The key thing here is we understand from the serpent, from the snake's perspective, here's the first lesson that we learned from the snake. Doubt God's word. Doubt God's word. Did God really say? Because Satan knew that once he could get Adam and Eve to doubt what God had to say, he had his foot in the door. He had their hearts starting to question whether God was good, whether God told them the truth, whether God was hiding something from them. Did God really say? Like I said, Satan found a couple key good ones, and he perhaps couches them in different flavors, but the lessons are still the same. Does Satan still use this question today? Did God really say that? We could maybe look out in the culture around us and say, certainly he does, right? Did God really say that to the point that no one really cares what God has to say because it doesn't matter, so to speak? Or they don't like what God has to say, and so they say he didn't say it. Or the answer, did God really say that? Well, I don't know because I don't know what God says because they haven't taken time to read it. And maybe moving a little closer within the church. Notice Adam and Eve were not the world out there. They were God's children. They were walking and talking with God in the garden on a regular basis. And Satan comes right into that setting and challenges with his opening question, did God really say? And so he uses that tactic on God's people too, on the church. As the church wrestles with the issues of culture and society, did God really say there's only one way to heaven? I mean, that sounds pretty exclusive. That sounds pretty narrow-minded. That sounds, in fact, pretty closed-minded. Did God really say his scripture is the word of truth, inspired from Genesis to Revelation, to be believed in every word and every context? I mean, that sounds like you're really closing yourself off. Did God really say that different sexual lifestyles are not God-pleasing? I mean, that's kind of old. That's kind of, you know, past era. That's a past generation. Did God really say that? He still uses it today, doesn't he? Let's bring it a little closer to our own hearts. Does this happen in your heart? Are there things that God writes in his word that you just go, I don't think he really said that? And maybe it's just little snippets of our life. I know God said not to be too angry and blow my top, but you know what? This person really deserves it. And I think God will make an exception. God said, don't have fits of rage, but I'm pretty justified in this one. Did God really say to forgive that person who's wronged me, not just once, but multiple times? I mean, the person that comes back and asks me for forgiveness, I can forgive them, but I think God's okay if I don't forgive that person that really hurt me deeply. Did God really say he wants me to be part of the body of Christ? I mean, there's other people to do this, that, or the other thing. I can just kind of focus on my stuff. You see how Satan still kind of subtly uses that? Whatever that niche is in your heart, he loves to come and he loves to say, did God really say that? Because I don't think you want God to say that right now, and that's kind of inconvenient, and why don't you just do your own thing? We want to learn this lesson from the snake, because the snake wants us to doubt God's word. Satan goes on. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing for the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Satan is the father of lies. And is good at half-truths. He said, if you eat this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's his second key tactic. Desire to be God. Doubt God's word and desire to be God. And you can just perhaps hear the wheels churning in Eve's mind. It's like, oh, God did God really? Oh, God's trying to hide. There's some experience that God is hiding from me. That if I eat this fruit, I can be like God and have that same experience, that same knowledge, that same wisdom. She saw that the fruit was good for gaining wisdom. The problem is God never wanted them to experience evil. But it triggered in Eve's mind, this is great. I get to be God. I get to be like God. Is that tactic still around us? I don't think it takes too far to, again, let's start outside. That's easiest. To see Satan working to just create our own gods, our own way of doing things. To leave God by the sidelines, which in essence is being your own God. if we look within the community of believers. Again, it doesn't take too far to say Scripture becomes a secondary thing to the opinions or insights of mankind. So we want to recognize where that's going, but again, let's recognize in our own heart. Because there are times in each of our lives, mine included, where we just want to call the shots. We want to set the rules. We want to determine what's right and wrong. We want to tell God how to act in our life. We want to determine how He shows up, when He shows up, and what He does for us. We like to have Him on the leash and say, "Come here, God, I need you now." It's Satan's trick. It's what the snake teaches us. The snake slithers up and says, "I think you can be a better God than God can be. So why don't you try it? I think you'll like it." Doubt God's word, desire to be God. Here's what happens next. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'" The third tactic is to deflect blame. Doubt God's word, desire to be God, and deflect blame. Notice that Adam and Eve, now we're like God in the sense that they experience good and evil. And when God came walking in the cool of the day, you would think that Adam and Eve would run up to them and go, "Hey God, we are now like you. We know good and evil. Isn't that cool?" But it wasn't cool, was it? Because inside, what had been a perfect relationship with their God and a perfect relationship with each other is now ruined by guilt. And they knew that they had done what God had said not to, and they experienced something that God never intended them to experience. He didn't want them to experience evil. Adam didn't want to experience guilt either. And how he chose to deal with it was say, "God, this is your fault. Things were great here until this woman that you created showed up. And she's the one who took the fruit and gave me something to eat. God, this is not my fault. You cannot hold me accountable to this." And God turned to the woman. "What is it you have done?" "God, this isn't my fault. The devil made me do it. Honestly, he deceived me, tricked me, and I ate." God gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to admit what they had done. But maybe we'll give them a break and say this is the first time they experience this. First time they experience this emotion of guilt and being accountable to God and under God's justice instead of in His grace. And they know even though Satan said, "You will not surely die," they knew that the promise attached to eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was death. And while they had felt no shame because they were naked, now they felt shame. And they saw it in each other, and they saw it in their relationship to God, and they realized what was perfect was now broken. And they tried to excuse it away and say, "It's not my fault. and ultimately blame God for what he had done and said, God, this is all your fault. And you can just see Satan stepping back on. Yes. And does he not do that today? When we're caught in sin, is not our first reaction to deflect the blame, to give an excuse, to give some rationale of why we did what we did? Why do we do that? Because it's our superficial way of trying to appease our conscience and appease the guilt that we feel. It's really indicative that we're understanding our relationship with God or with another person is broken because of what we did. And we're trying to find desperately some way to say, it's not my fault. I don't need to deal with this guilt because A, B, or C reason why. And Satan takes a step back. He goes, yes. They doubted God's word. They desired to be God. Here's what happened. Now they're deflecting blame, and their relationship with God is strained. Their relationship with people is strained. Yes, it worked again. And so Satan has been doing it for thousands of years, down to today. And that's why we want to step into his shoes and say, here's how he works. The amazing grace and mercy of God does not leave Adam and Eve in this state. I want to finish with some thoughts. As Adam and Eve perhaps reflecting, what were the lessons God wants them to learn from this? What does God want us to learn from this encounter so that we can be better equipped to take on Satan and not fall for his tactics? The Lord turns to the serpent and said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Some suggest that snake serpents used to have some leg features to them, and now those were removed. I don't know enough about the biology of snakes. I've read a few things that their mode of transportation was changed because of the curse that God put on them. So every time we see a snake slithering on the ground is a reminder of the curse that God put there. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In verse 15 is that glorious promise, very vague at this point, but will come to fulfillment in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. That's one thing I do know about snakes. You can cut off their tail, you could probably almost cut them in half, and they're going to slither away and still grow back that back portion. But if you crush their head, they're dead. The serpent was going to bruise the offspring of the woman, but the offspring of the woman would win the ultimate victory. And while Adam and Eve were taken from the garden because God didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever in a state of sin, he left them with a promise. Yes, life and childbearing and all those things that were affected by sin are things that we still suffer the consequence today, but God does not leave us without hope, without a promise. So here, reflecting back, what does God want us to learn from this? If Satan causes us to doubt God's word, God's lesson is let trust replace doubt. Trust his word. The words he's given to us are the ones he wants us to know. John chapter 20, verse 27, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, the words that God has given us, are there questions we don't have answered? Yes. Are there things we'd like to know? Absolutely. But the words he has given, don't let Satan go, well, God's hiding something from you. Know that the words that God has given you are the words you need to hear and your heart needs to hear for your forgiveness and for your eternity. These are written that you may have life, that you may believe that Jesus is your Savior and have life in his name. Satan wants you to doubt that. Satan wants you to turn away from it. We see what happened in the garden. God says, don't do it. Let trust replace doubt. Let God be God. He is the creator. He's the one who put us together. He's the one who knit us together in a mother's womb. He's the one who understands how we think, work, and operate. He's the one who put this world together and knows how it works. He challenged Job because Job was challenging him. And he simply said, "Where were you when I laid the first foundation? Tell me if you understand." Job couldn't, because God was bigger, wiser, more powerful than Job. Are we going to understand all the ways of God? Are we going to understand how he works in our life? Are we going to understand why he does what he does, the way he does, when he does it? Not always, but that's okay. Let God be God. Let him guide and direct your life as he knows best. And third, let grace remove guilt. God didn't come to Adam and Eve in the garden to condemn them. He could have. He said, "Adam and Eve, I saw you eat from that tree. I am done with you. Zap, done, gone, starting over." But he gives them an opportunity to confess their sins. And even though they blame each other and ultimately blame God, he does not leave them without hope, without a promise. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So when we're caught in sin, forget the blame game. It doesn't matter if you're big brother, little sister, husband, wife, friend, whatever. If you did it, confess it. Get rid of the guilt before your Father in heaven and the cross of his Son, because he's faithful. And the reason he's reaching out to you through a guilty conscience, through a prick of your conscience, is to turn you back to him, not away from him. Satan would love to say to you, you did it this time. God is not going to love you. God is not going to forgive you. That is Satan's tactic. God turns you to grace, not guilt. And he leaves Adam and Eve with a promise of grace. And he wants you to know a promise of grace. Let grace remove guilt. God is faithful, and he does forgive and purify us from all unrighteousness. So these are the tactics of Satan. And dads, let me just talk to you for a minute this morning. God has given us a special role, a responsibility. And just like as dads, as guys, we want to protect our spouses and our families from things that would harm them, right? We put our lives on the line for our family. God wants us to understand the tactics, spiritual tactics, that can damage and get into and ruin the hearts and lives of our families. So take these lessons from the snake and learn them well. Because when you find yourself or someone in your family doubting God's word, it is not the voice of God, it is the voice of the snake. And you want to recognize that. If you find yourself wanting to be God, that you are the dad of all dads and the husband of all husbands, and I got this all together and I'm going to figure everything out, watch out. Because that's not God. That's Satan playing on your ego to be God. And that doesn't end well. When you find yourself deflecting blame, "Oh, it's a long day at work and this is going on and the kids are like this." If I sense that I'm trying to deflect blame and not be accountable for what I'm doing, watch out. And if you see that going on in your family, lovingly point out, remember, the lessons from the snakes, family. We're starting to doubt God's word. We're starting to try and be God and play God. Let's not deflect blame. Let's just go to the cross, and God's faithful. Let's confess what we did. I know you hit your brother. I know he hit you first, but that's okay. Let's both confess. "I'm sorry for hitting my brother back. I'm sorry for hitting my sister the first time. Okay, Jesus, forgive us." And as a dad, to be able to go, "God loves you and he forgives you, and it's all put back together again." That's a cool thing that God has given us the privilege, and we get the privilege to do that as we know how Satan works in our own hearts first, and then how he shows up in our families, and how God uses us to bring his love and grace and promises to find unity and focus on him. I don't like snakes. Maybe someday I will. I don't think so. I hate Satan. And I know we're not supposed to use the word hate, but it's okay with Satan. And I just want him to go to hell where he belongs. Stay out of my heart and stay out of yours. But I'm glad that God gave us these pieces of scripture to understand his tactics. And as we sang in A Mighty Fortress, one little word can fell him. And when he gets us to doubt God's word, the little word that fells him is, I'm going to trust that word, Satan, not doubt it. The little word that fells him is, Satan, I'm okay letting God be God, and I don't need to be God. And the little word that drives him nuts is, I'm forgiven, and I don't have to live with that guilt. So learn the lesson. And may God's Spirit give you strength, wisdom, and understanding to overcome the snake and walk with your Savior. Amen. May God's peace that comes from knowing that our sins are fully and completely forgiven and that in Christ we have power over Satan and all his tactics guard and keep your hearts and minds, dads and your families, each one of you, until we enjoy an eternity with our Savior in heaven. Amen.